let's go ahead and just get right into our text today. And as always, I want to encourage everyone to follow along. So if you have an electronic device or you still use paper, we're going to be in John chapter 3. And so if you could navigate on over there, if you'd like to follow along, we're going to read verses 1 all the way down through verse 21. Again, that's John chapter 3, verse 1 down through 21. Now, the context of our passage is an unknown evening during Jesus' first year of public ministry. It's during a late night evening, apparently it's late at night in the evening, when a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus comes to talk with Jesus in secret. And again, this is John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you did not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Now, out of all of that, what do people usually remember? John 3:16, right? You're gonna say, come on, you know that, right? The only thing that people usually remember out of all that is John 3:16. And that's okay, really, because John 3:16 captures this incredible picture of how much God loves us. And it's probably a pretty good summary of the whole particular passage, you know. It's simple, it's short to the point, right? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And if you know the King James, it's slightly different, right? Now let's think about what that amazing picture of God's love really means to us, though, that description of God's love in John 3:16. It tells you personally, me personally, it tells you that God loves you and that he showed his love for you by giving you his Son to die for you on the cross. And he did that so you personally could be saved, so that you could build your life on Jesus, because once you start building your life on Jesus Christ, you have hope. hope for this life and for eternity. And how do we know that? Well, because of what Paul writes for us elsewhere, like in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 13, where he tells us to remember that before you became a Christian, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And this is my paraphrase. You could look at the whole passage later. But you see, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were separated from God. That means you were an object of God's wrath. You stood condemned, like Jesus said back in John 3. But because of God's great love for us, John 3:16, he gave us Jesus so that we might be saved and have hope. And now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away because of your sins have been brought near through the blood of Christ. In other words, as a Christian, we now are part of God's new covenant. The new covenant that was created when Jesus shed his blood on the cross. And so now we have hope in a very hopeless world. And that's what God did for us when he gave us Jesus. That's the picture that's really there in John 3:16. The thing is, we need to be able to show others what that looks like, right? What love looks like in that picture. So how do you do that? Well, the first thing that we need to realize about our main text in John 3 is that it not only tells us about what God's love is, it also tells us that there's a reason why we need that love. The thing is, we're told about, you know, why we need that love in a way that, well, not everyone seems to understand. If you look back in verse 14 of John chapter 3, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, unless you're a Jew, of course, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a teacher. He knows things. You and me, Gentiles, if you've not read the Old Testament or know what's going on, you think, okay, what's this with Moses and the snake? You know, why are we talking about snakes in the desert? What's that all about? Is this a bad movie that was created starring Samuel Jackson? No. Okay. Way back in chapter 21 of the book of Numbers, we're told in verses 4 through 9 what happened. And I'm just going to read to you what happened. Again, this is Numbers 21, 4 through 9. It says that they, and that's the children of Israel, traveled from Mount Hor along the route of the Red Sea to go around Edom. And this is during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of their lack of faith to be able to go in and conquer Canaan. The verse continues, but the people grew impatient along the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. That's the manna and the quail that they were given. For God just blessed them with it, right? Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. Wow. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned and we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. That's pretty cool. And so what Jesus was telling Nicodemus back in John 3 was that just like Israel sinned against God and their sin brought about their death, so too have the people of this world sinned and brought about their own death. You see, they've done it by choosing to live their lives their own way instead of God's way, by focusing on the things of this earth instead of looking up to God. This time, though, instead of being bitten by venomous snakes, they're suffering from the bite of Satan. and his venom is even more poisonous than those snakes back in the book of Numbers. And that's because everyone who has been bitten by Satan is not only facing a painful physical death, but also a torturous afterlife. So that's our problem. We've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? Romans 3:23. And that's why we need God's love. That's why we need his grace. That's why we need Jesus. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3:14 and 15 that just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And so the solution to our sin problem is that Christ must be lifted up. Over in the Gospel of John, in chapter 19, starting in verse 17, we're told that the soldiers led Jesus with him carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him with two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. And so when Jesus was crucified on the cross, he was quite literally lifted up on the cross and left there to hang and die for all to see. By the way, both then and now, everyone who looks to him can be healed from the poison of their sin and saved from death. But there's a little bit more than just looking to Jesus, right? There's a lot encompassed with that. But think with me here back to what happened in Numbers 21. I'm going to have us tilt a little bit and look at this, maybe in a different way that you haven't thought of. Maybe you have. But back in Numbers chapter 21, the people sinned, right? They were bitten by venomous snakes, and they could only be healed if they looked up at that bronze snake, right? Question. Who made the bronze snake and lifted it up so the people could see it? Moses. Moses did. Numbers 21:9 tells us, so Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Think about it. God created the cure, but God used Moses to craft and to lift up that bronze snake so that everyone who looked on it could be saved. They could be healed. Now, here's what Jesus is telling us. The only way that anyone is going to be healed of the poison of sin in their lives is if he is lifted up for them to see. And we know that happened on the cross of Calvary. But that applies to you and me when we lift up Jesus for others to see. You follow me? Think about it. A lot of people can quote John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But think about what verse 14 is saying to you and me today. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So yeah, Jesus is talking about the fact he will be crucified. His blood will be shed for the forgiveness of our sins. He will be lifted up on the cross when he's crucified. But just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, see, Moses didn't heal anybody, okay? But just as Moses put that snake up on a pole for all to see, for people to see if they choose, and so be healed, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So you and I need to lift up Jesus for everyone to see so that they can look to him and be forgiven of their sins. Again, God so loved us, so he sent his Son to be lifted up so that we could look upon him and be saved. But in order for the sin-sick souls of the world to see him today, the only way that can happen is if Christians, if you and I, lift Jesus up so that others can see him. So how do we do that? Well, imagine this. Let's say you know someone, a Christian, who knows someone else who is living with, let's say, their boyfriend. And life isn't too good for her. The guy's fooling around on her, he's mean to her, he's living off her, he doesn't have a job. Well, you know, he maybe works once a week or something. he mistreats her and their kids. Well, they're her kids, and so on and so on and so on. Oddly enough, what usually happens is that the Christian friend will try to solve this young woman's problem with everything except Jesus. I've done it. You've done it. We've all done it. Or maybe our Christian friend has a relative who has a problem with drugs or alcohol, and they try to solve that problem by only trying to get them involved with certain kinds of treatments or programs. Now, no one is saying that those treatment and programs aren't valuable and helpful to those people dealing with those problems. Those programs are helpful, but we fail if that's all we offer them, okay? We fail if we give them answers without talking to them about Jesus. You follow? Or maybe our Christian friend has a friend who's struggling in their marriage, and so they give them all kinds of advice on how to save their marriage, gives them books and counselors' names and stuff, but it's not a Christian counselor, and it's not a book with spiritual answers. For some odd reason, Jesus just isn't a part of the conversation because Jesus wasn't married. Now, we should know why we need to make Jesus a part of the solution to people's problems. We should know why. But unless you and I are convinced that Jesus can be the solution to those problems, we're not going to include him in those conversations. Okay? And that's the real problem, isn't it? You and I need to be convinced of what Peter said to Jesus in John chapter 6 and verse 68 when he said, "You have the words of eternal life. You have the answers, Jesus." Think about it. We all need to be convinced that only Jesus has the words of eternal life, that Jesus only has the words that can fix what's broken in people's lives, that only Jesus has the words that can bring about true peace in a person's life and in their relationships. That said, you know, we're not talking about throwing scripture up in the face of someone that's living in sin. "This is your problem. Jesus said you're going to hell." That's not what we're talking about, okay? You can't make people become moral just by screaming scripture at them, all right? You're not going to make friends that way. You've got to let them see the love of God in Jesus so that they will hear the words of life and from that desire to live the way he says, to want to be moral because of the love of God, you see. Think about it. While the old saying is true, you can't lead a horse to water, you know. Oh, I'm sorry. How's that going? You could lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. That's a true statement, right? You can. It's also true that our job is to not make them drink. Our job is to not make them drink. It's to make them thirsty. Okay? We could put some salt, you know, give them, they'll get thirsty and go want a drink, right? And so if we're going to try to win someone to Jesus, we need to make them thirst for Jesus. Let's make this practical. Let's say you go to a restaurant. A lot of us are going to go eat something maybe really quick before you come carol with us. Or if you don't carol, you're going to go get something to eat. Chances are you're not going to go home and cook. Back in the old days, we did. But never mind. Chances are you're going to go out today for lunch, right? And maybe you'll sit down, so maybe you'll have a server. I'm going to say a waitress, okay? You might have a waiter, okay? But I'm going to say a waitress. So let's say we're going to try to win this waitress to Christ. You know, the thing that we should do is be thankful. Be grateful for all that's served, compliment her on all that she's done, and leave her a good tip. And I don't mean, you know, you need Jesus now or you're going to hell. Don't write that on a receipt, okay? But by complimenting her, by giving her a good tip, by showing the love of Christ and forgiving the sins of blackened food, never mind. What you've done is you've, you know, gain the honor of telling that waitress, after you've been kind and showing the love of Christ, that it would be your pleasure and honor if they would come to church with you some Sunday. Or it would be, you know, your pleasure to have them in Bible study with you. Or maybe at this point, it's just, well, it's your pleasure and your honor to pray for them if they'd like that. You know, and that's how, you know, we make people thirsty for Christ. People outside the church need to get thirsty for Jesus. We need to make them thirsty. We need to be the salt of the earth. So you give them that salt so they get thirsty for Jesus, okay? You don't just throw Jesus in someone's face and say, love him, okay? You need to go ahead and show them the love of Christ so that they'll want it too, you see. They need to see why Jesus can make a difference in their lives. You know, we've got to find ways of making people hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Jesus. And that's got to start with you and I, right? The ones that God has given the mission to lift Jesus up for others to see and so be saved. We've got to have the message of John 3:16, not written physically on us, but deep in our souls in such a way that the people around us can't see anything else but the love of Jesus in our lives. We've got to be convinced in our own minds that unless a person is born again, that they've got no hope. We've got to be convinced of that. We've got to understand that unless a person is born of the water and the Spirit, that they've got nothing. We've got to believe that first, that they must be born of the water and the Spirit to be saved. You can't just say, well, they worship trees, so they're okay. You can't. You have to be convinced that Jesus is the only way. Now, when Jesus told Nicodemus back in John chapter 3 and verse 5 that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit, he understood the water part of what Jesus was saying. That's the part a lot of people tend to get, you know, hung up on. And he understood because, you know, Nicodemus knew that Jesus was talking about baptism without a doubt. And why? Because when someone converted to Judaism, part of the ritual was for the convert to be immersed in a pool of water. And when they came up out of the water, the convert was said to be born from above or born again. And so Nicodemus understood that part about the water, about being born of water. You know, what he didn't understand was how water was only a part of the picture, how the Spirit was a part of this. If you look at the text, a lot of it's really talking about the Spirit, not water, okay? You see, he didn't understand what part of the Spirit was to play in a person's life, because up to that point, no one had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that's because the indwelling of the gift of the Holy Spirit is received at baptism in Acts 2:38. But the Spirit had not yet been poured out, like Joel 2 prophesied. That happens later on in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost under the new covenant that was established by the shedding of Christ's blood. But because Nicodemus was a well-educated Pharisee, he most likely knew about the prophecy of God's promised Spirit in Joel chapter 2. But it hadn't been fulfilled, not yet. And so all Nicodemus understood was the getting wet part of the equation. Sadly, there are Christians who believe that once they get a person wet, that the job is done. You know? But that's not what Jesus said in Mark 16:16, right? A person needs to believe and be baptized. Belief has to go before baptism in order to be saved. You just can't be baptized. You need to believe. And like Acts 2:38 says, you need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ by his authority for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And even after someone is saved, right? Even after someone does that, you're not done. You're never done until Jesus comes back again and you go to be with him, right? You need to continue growing and learning about God's will for your life. Jesus said it this way over in Matthew 28 and verses 19 and 20 when he said to his disciples that you need to go and make disciples. You need to go and make more disciples, right? You need to keep this going on. You need to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them This is the important part we're focusing on in this verse, right? And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. You see, it's not enough just for people to get wet. They need to believe and repent. And then when they're baptized, they need to continue to grow in Christ, you know. Unless we nurture the power of the Spirit that is within a babe of Christ, as one believer to someone who's just become a Christian, unless we come alongside them and strengthen them and challenge them and teach them to obey what Jesus commanded us, their faith will die on the vine, if you will. We don't want that. But before we can get to that point, we first need to start thinking about how Jesus can meet the needs of those who are hurting, so that we can introduce them to Jesus and make them thirst for Jesus, to make them want Jesus. And that means that we need to get creative in how we convince them of their need of God's mercy to get them to be thirsty, okay? We need to show them what love looks like so that they will see that Jesus is the answer. We need to show them what love looks like. Going to close with a story that I found about a bored teen girl. And this could have been today. But apparently this story, whether fact or fiction, happened a long time ago. This bored teen girl is named Christina, and she lived in a small village in Brazil. You see, Christina felt like her strict parents cheated her out of all the joys of life. Just wouldn't let her have any fun. And so she longed for the thrills and the excitement of the big city of Rio de Janeiro. Well, it happened. One morning, her mom went into her room and found Christina's bed empty. And her mom knew right away what happened. Her daughter had packed up and gone to the city. Well, she knew the dangers of the big city, and so her mother quickly threw some clothes in a bag, and she headed for the bus station. But before she got there, she stopped at a drugstore. She went into one of those little photo booths, and she had a bunch of pictures of herself made, okay? And when she reached Rio de Janeiro, she went ahead and cut up those pictures and put them all over town. Sadly, she never found her daughter. Filled with sorrow, Christina's mother got back on the bus and went home. Months later, Christina slowly walked down a set of hotel stairs. She'd been worn down by the life that she'd been living. Her eyes were tired and filled with pain and fear. She longed to go back home to her mom and dad and the safety of her family, but she thought it was too late. She figured they'd never want her back. When she reached the bottom of the stairs, she looked over at the lobby mirror and then looked away at her reflection. Didn't want to see herself. But she had to look again. Because down in the corner of the mirror was a small picture of her mother. She walked over there. She took the photo off the mirror. And she saw written on the back these words: "Whatever you've done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter. Please come home." And she did. And over in John chapter 3, God has left us a very similar kind of picture, a picture of his love on the cross. And on that picture is this message: whatever you've done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. And so today, if you're lost, you can come home to Jesus. Doesn't matter what you've done or what you've become. You can come home when you choose to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon your trust in him, turn to him in repentance, confessing him as Lord and Savior, and then committing yourself to him by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And then rising up out of the water you continue to live your life for him until Jesus comes back again or you go to be with him. And for those of us who are already Christians, well, may we ever do a better job in showing what God's love looks like to those around us. Again, if anyone has the need to come forward this morning, whether it's to share, seek prayer, or to become a Christian for the first time today, you're encouraged to come forward as together we stand and sing the song that Dave has selected for us.